bookstore in West Los Angeles, just down the street from UCLA where I was a student, and I bought a necklace, a fish necklace, one of those fish symbol, Christian symbol necklaces. And I bought it, as I recall, most of all to be a sign. This was my second year of college. I'd already had 1 year. I worked every summer as an intern at my church, helping to run youth programs over the summer. And I think probably just that experience and reminiscing of how, you know, how college life was, I wanted to have a sign to myself, that fish symbol, that necklace that I would wear all the time, just as a sign that I belonged to Jesus, that Jesus was in my life all the time. You know, college life, as I recall, had parts of it where you really just hope Jesus didn't come along with you to that part, and then came along with other parts. But just this was going to be a reminder to me that he was there all the time and I belonged to him. I also probably hoped that it might be a symbol to others. You know, if they saw that fish necklace, they'd know, oh, he's one of those. And that their knowledge of that, in some sense, would have a result of accountability for me. You know, people see that fish necklace, they know I'm a Christian. They're going to judge my behavior. So that would be sort of helping me to do things as Jesus would want me to do. And then maybe, who knows, maybe some people would see that fish around my neck and ask me about it. And then maybe it could be a sign too, for evangelism, an opportunity to share people about the hope that was within me. I remember the issue for me each day, and I remember debating with myself on occasion that sophomore year of college about whether I was going to wear that necklace outside or inside my shirt. I know these little decisions you make and you remember. Was I going to take that necklace that day and tuck it in under my shirt, or was I going to wear it out for everyone to see? The times I remember debating that, I put it outside, I'm pretty sure. But there was a temptation, I think, that went along with that necklace. A temptation I don't know if I was aware of at the time. I don't remember being aware of it. But as I look back, I'm aware of it today, and I'm aware of it especially in light of the text we're going to read together today. And the temptation was this, that I would see that necklace as a source of good luck. That somehow things would go better for me because I had that necklace on. I mean, you can see it's sort of an easy shift. I mean, Jesus, I'm representing here, you know. I'm being a good boy. Maybe you could kind of, you know, help me out here. I got my good luck charm on. That's a very significant, though subtle, temptation. A.W. Tozer said this, one of his many wonderful quotes, this great preacher of the last century. One of his best is this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think that one of the gods that kind of gets into our minds sometimes that isn't the real one, that masquerades as the real one, that tempts us to kind of shift our view of God, is the good luck God. I think we're constantly tempted to let our view of God deteriorate into something like this. The God who's there to bring good fortune for me, and if I have the right charms, if I do the right things, then I can have good luck from God. Things will go well for me. I mean, we have lots of historical and cultural examples, don't we? I mean, this God is a temptation to everyone, and we can see it throughout history. I mean, you've seen the movies or heard of other cultures where people pound the drums, human sacrifices or whatever, so that the crop god or the war god or whatever god it is will give favor to your people, and they'll have good luck as they go into battle or as they harvest their crops or whatever it is they do. Unless you think that we've completely outgrown this, I would just point out Notre Dame football. Anyone else watching the UNR game a few weeks ago see all those Notre Dame football players bowed in prayer before the game? Now, first of all, I think that's wonderful. As a witness to the world that they trust in the living God and they offer themselves in a visible way with the TV cameras on, I think as a witness that is a fantastic thing. But mightn't it have been an exercise in seeking good luck? Which, of course, they certainly had against Nevada. I also understand, and I've never played football. I had to make that decision when I was in college whether I'd go play football for Notre Dame or not. And I decided not. But I also understand that as they're going out in the field, they touch some sort of a statue or something, some sort of a good luck thing as they're running out in the field and all the football players touch something on their way out. That's all about good luck, folks. That's seeking extra help from beyond somehow. Can't hurt, right? Maybe it can. We have mystical gurus everywhere that are willing to help people make karma work for them. And I wonder about us in the church sometimes if how easily some of the things that we do can kind of slip into that. I mean, even church attendance. You ever thought to yourself, oh, if I don't get up and go to church today, I might have a bad week. You know, baptism. I've been in church traditions, and the Presbyterian Church is subject to this. I've been in Presbyterian churches where we have the sacrament in such high regard that, at least from my way of thinking, we undercut a lot of its real meaning, where families will come. I saw this happen when we were in Scotland, in the Church of Scotland, that state church that I got a glimpse of while we lived there. But it also happens in Presbyterian churches. I've seen it too, where families come in dressed to the nines, with the baby dressed just incredibly, with a flowing dress that came from great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma, all of which is fine, don't get me wrong. But the problem is, these are families that we've never seen before, and we never see again. They are not part of the worship community. They don't seem to have an interest in or desire to live in a relationship with God in any way. But, you know, they want things to go well for their child, so they get them baptized. You know, can't hurt. Good luck, right? It happens. Communion. Good works done for God. You know, maybe things will go better for me if I score some points. Prayer. I've heard of people telling others, oh, well, I know why you didn't get your prayer answered the way you wanted. You didn't say, in Jesus' name. I know we're kind of giggling, but people say this kind of stuff. See, if you finish your prayer by saying, and I pray, everybody with me now, in Jesus' name, then God has to do what you want. It says so in the Bible. As though what Jesus said about asking for anything in his name, meaning you just need that little abracadabra magic word formula, and you got it. And you got the God above saying, what will that be, sir? Sure, right away. Now, our story from 1 Samuel today brings us valuable insight into this tendency of ours to let faulty views of God capture our imaginations and inform our actions. But it also brings us insight into a couple of other things that are even more important. First of all, I think it helps us see the chief error that lay behind our tendency to imagine false gods. And second, it reveals the living God's gracious tendency toward accurate and powerful self-revelation to defeat our natural and harmful self-deception. When our view of God is off track and leads us astray, he acts in power and mercy to correct our vision and guide us back to health, to wholeness, to him. Before we launch into chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, I need to give you just a little bit of background information, bring us up to speed with the text that we're going to read today. First of all, we're going to be talking about the ark of God in this text. You're going to hear about the ark, A-R-K. This is not a big boat with animals on it. It's it's this box, this chest that was made under the authority of Moses according to the specifications of God himself. It was about 4 feet long and 2.25 feet high and 2.25 feet wide. It's made of acacia wood and adorned with gold. It had two cherubim facing each other, these angel figures with wings. Actually, there's an artist impression of the Ark of God that's on the cover of your bulletin. Two cherubim on top of this acacia wood box, and then a gold plate in between the cherubim that was called the mercy seat, the kaporet in Hebrew. And it was from that place, between the cherubim, at the mercy seat, on the Ark of God, that God was had promised to speak to Moses and speak to his people. Inside the ark were the tablets upon which God himself wrote the Ten Commandments for his people. The testimony, it's called in Scripture, that's placed in the ark. The tablets of the Ten Commandments. Also, probably inside the ark were two other things. A pot of manna that they were told to put before the testimony and as a witness of God's provision for his people during the Exodus. And then also the rod of Aaron, number 17. You read this story. When the people were grumbling and there was a real leadership crisis, God affirmed the leadership of Aaron and his people by causing his walking stick, his staff, which had been cut, shined. He used it as a walking stick. He caused it to bud and blossom and actually bear almonds, which was supernatural and a sign of God being with the leaders that he wanted to be with to lead his people. That staff also probably was in the ark as well. The ark was placed then at the center of the tabernacle, this traveling worship center, tent, made according to God's specifications, exactly right, with the right materials and the right dimensions. And in the center of this tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. Later on, it would be in the center of the permanent temple. Well, actually not so permanent, more on that later. In Jerusalem, a permanent building, in the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of God, the holiest piece of furniture that's ever been made. The Holy of Holies, this place at the center of the tabernacle, later the temple, where God's presence was symbolized and actualized in a special way. That's the ark. And then our story is about God's people and the Philistines. The Philistines being the chief enemies of Israel at this time. Sometime after Samuel was called to be God's special prophet for his people, there in Shiloh, which we read about before, God's people go out to fight against the Philistines. And they lose badly. Sort of like Nevada and Notre Dame, only worse. Because a lot of people died. Many died. So, they go back to Shiloh, this worship center at that time, and they go into the holy place, and they get the ark. And they take it out to the battlefield with them. Note, God never asked them to do this. They just decided that having the ark with them was going to perhaps give them better luck this next time. Hophni and Phinehas, the two profligate sons and corrupt priests that have been mentioned in previous chapters, are mentioned by name in this endeavor to go get the ark and bring it out to the battlefield. Now the Philistines, when they heard that the ark was coming, were afraid. We're told this. Perhaps they had heard the stories of how Israel had crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan with the ark of God going before them. And when the ark went into the river Jordan at high tide, the waters piled up, kind of like they did at the Red Sea. And God's people then walked into the promised land in a miraculous sort of way. And then after they all got across and had taken out the stones to use as memorials, then the ark went out and the waters came back. Probably the Philistines had heard that story. And so they were nervous when they heard that the ark was coming. But they didn't give up. They fought hard. And in fact, once again, they soundly defeated Israel in battle. Not only this, but they captured the ark of God in battle. Hophni and Phinehas we are told, died in this battle. And when the messenger comes and tells Eli the priest back home, sitting on his chair, that his sons have died, and especially that the ark had been lost, he fell over and died. Thus, the prophecy that God had given to Samuel about Eli's house came about. The Philistines then take their newfound treasure, the God of Israel, in a box. And perhaps to maximize the good luck that they would get from it, they took it to their capital city, Ashdod, and they put it in their temple, the temple of Dagon, their god, right there next to the big statue of Dagon. And we are told that the next morning, the statue of Dagon had fallen over and was laying on its face before the ark. So the Philistines cranked it back up, got the statue back up. And the next morning, day two, Dagon back on his face, bowing before the ark. Not only that, but the people of Ashdod, well, things didn't go very well for them. They started breaking out with tumors. There was panic. People were dying. And the people in Ashdod immediately decided that now was the time to institute a tour for the ark and send it out to other cities to enjoy. So they sent the ark to Gath. And when the ark got to Gath, another one of the five main Philistine cities, same thing happened. People start breaking out with tumors, there's panic, and they decide that it'd be a good idea if the tour continued right away. And so the ark then is taken to Ekron. And there people say, we got to figure out what to do with this thing. Because again, panic, tumors, death. We pick up our story from there, 1 Samuel 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered. Now remember, these are the priests and diviners for the pagan Philistines talking. They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Now, let me pause for a second. I'm not a country boy. My wife's a little more of a country girl than I'm a country boy. I didn't grow up on a farm. But I've learned some things along the way. Any of you ever work on a farm or kind of come out of the country? What do cows do right after they've given birth to calves and the calves are in a pen next to them? What will those cows do? They will stay with the calf. They will not leave their calf. It's kind of like the maternal instinct. You know, I mean, they are not going to go willingly away from their calves, right? Also, this one I actually was a little more aware of. What happens with large animals, cows, any kind of large animal probably, when you first hitch them up to some sort of cart? It's not pretty, right? It better be a sturdy cart, yeah? I mean, until you've trained them, until you've broken them, until you've helped them to understand how this thing works, it's big animals don't generally like to have carts attached to them. So here you have instructions to take two cows who've just calved, with their calves penned up, whining probably, and that have never been broken, never been hitched to a cart before, hitch them to a cart, and let's use that to send things back to Israel. What are the chances that that's going to happen? Let's read on. Verse 12, then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They didn't have a map. Naturally, there was no way they were going to go anywhere. And, sure enough, they take the road that takes them straight to Beth Shemesh, and they never leave the road. And lowing, which I understand, means they're happy. I mean, just like when Jesus was born, right? The cattle are lowing. It's like, they're happy cows. Like the ones in California, I guess, that make that good cheese. But still, you get the picture that this is, I love this story and I love this part. It's completely contrary to nature. These are the happiest cows on earth, doing what cows never do. Following a road better than Jay Hull could ever do. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord. One each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with the country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now note, the ark of God is captured, and the net result for God and his people is a plus. The ark comes back not only with the ark intact, but with gold offerings. Interesting. God and his people come out ahead in this thing. Well, until now. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" See, they want to get it out of their city too, just like the Philistines did. I mean, it's not just a matter of being in Philistia or being in Israel. This is a dangerous box. And the natural reaction people have is to not want it in their town. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and..." The isn't in there, by the way. "Come down and take it to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Three things I think that we pick up from this story that I just have time to highlight for you. One, it gives us insight into this tendency that we have to favor the good luck God. I call it the under God. Everybody wants to root for the under God. Why? The under God is the God that we own and operate. The God that's under something. Kind of like all the other gods. You got a God for this, a God for that. You know, you get good luck if you do this, good luck if you do that. It's a God that will do our bidding according to our wishes. It is just deeply ingrained in us as broken people. I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that we want to be in control. We want a God who will do what we want when we want. We want to be God. We want God to be our power. We root for the under God. God's people did it in that day. They go get the ark. They think it's going to be good luck. See, what's happening in Israel is that their view of God is deteriorating. They had rules about how you were supposed to treat the holy things and the holy places, did they not? Important rules. The Holy of Holies, where the ark was. Who could go in there? One priest, how often? One time a year. That's it. Otherwise, stay out of the Holy of Holies. It's dangerous. It's God's place. We respect it. Nobody even goes in there. In fact, tradition was that when priests went in there, when that one priest had the honor of going into the Holy of Holies, or the duty or the scary responsibility of going into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his waist when he went in. So if for some reason he fell over dead, chances are that might happen. If he fell over dead in there, they wouldn't have to go in and get him, which they couldn't do until next year. They put a rope around him so they could pull him out without anyone violating the Holy of Holies. Now look what's happened here in Shiloh. The Ark of God is in the holiest place. They get defeated at battle and they figure, oh, that's no good. We need a little extra oomph here. We need to have better luck next time. How are we going to get that? Let's go get the Ark. We see other people doing this. They're symbols of their God, you know, in battle. Let's go get ours. Now, how could they get the Ark? They had to go in there, violating all of those rules and regulations about respecting God. They totally disrespected Yahweh God in order to get their magic, the magic ark that was going to give them victory. You see what's happened? God never asked them to do that. He is not leading them to do this. They're leading him. They're taking him with them and saying, okay, you got to give us victory. And what does he do? They get whipped again. Now the Philistines, they also are rooting for the under God. It's the only kind of gods they know. And they figure, well, maybe Israel's God's a little more powerful than ours. You get evidence of that. I mean, when they ask the priest what to do with this thing that's causing so much trouble, they cite Israel's history with Pharaoh. Don't want to do that. Maybe their God's more powerful than our gods, and he'll show us why he's, and then maybe he'll kind of restore our gods and help them. I mean, they're sort of admitting that he's more powerful than their gods, but they're kind of treating him like one of the other gods, all these under gods that we want to get to do our bidding. That's the real problem. The real problem for us, for God's people then, still today, is we want an under God. We want a God that we own and operate. Bottom line. So they bring the ark out, they get whipped. The ark then goes into the land of the Philistines. It doesn't do real well for them either, does it? And then it comes out of there, miraculously. We looked at that story. I love that story. Which shows the power of God. God is above nature. God is above everything. He's the over God. I think that's part of the wonder of this particular text. While people are doing all this foolish stuff, God is the whole time revealing himself. All this calamity that comes to all these people, it's not really calamity. Not really. Not from an eternal perspective. It's a blessing. God is blessing his people, saying, you need to rethink your view of me, because the view you have is completely faulty and it will lead you into destruction. For the Philistines, the same thing. Oh, you thought if you had my box that I would then be obligated to help you, just like you want all your other gods to help you? I am not that kind of God. I'm not the under God. I am the over God. And let me show you my power. As he's doing that, oh, if they only had ears to hear and eyes to see, maybe they could have asked themselves, you know, this God really is more powerful than anything we've seen before. This is like the real God. You don't know what he's up to, do you? You don't suppose that he might have a plan for the whole world that even includes Philistines? That might be good for us? Maybe? Oh, he did. I think this is the other wonderful revelation of this text. God is not going to sit idly by then or now as his people construct faulty views of who he is. You know, a week after they beat Nevada, prayed, touched the statue, they played Michigan last week. I assume they did all the stuff they did, and they lost. Praise God. Now, that's not just because I'm not a Notre Dame fan. Just because you call yourself Notre Dame and have sort of a quasi-religious connection and pray and touch statues, God is not obligated to help you. God, even today, was revealing he's no under God. He doesn't belong to Notre Dame University or any other university or any other nation or people. He's the over God. That's who he is. But there's good news in this. A relationship with this over God is really, really good. Why? First of all, because under gods always work to destroy us. The scriptures tell us, they call it idolatry. They call them false gods. And they always work to destroy the people who worship them. Why? Under gods are the gods that we own and operate to some extent. Maybe we get lucky. I mean, maybe we're lucky. Maybe we pray to our under god. Maybe we get what we want. But listen, what happens to people if they get what they naturally want all the time? It doesn't work out well. It gets people quickly on the wide road that leads to destruction, and people who always get what they naturally want will find themselves in hell. Why? Because people aren't very smart. Naturally, in this condition, we rebel against God. We see, the fall of man, our brokenness affects our thinking along with everything else. It is very difficult, apart from God, I think impossible for us to want the right things. To want to be truly and completely loving rather than merely attractive. To want peace rather than merely the absence of conflict. You get the idea. Under gods will help us along the wide road to destruction. And the over God says actively and in power, no. A relationship with this over God is good. It's what he was trying to get his people back into. And it was a tough job for him back then in the days of Samuel. It's what Samuel was going to try to get people to do. Kings and everybody else. Come back to me. Know me as I am. Follow me. Worship me. It's good for you. I will lead you into health, wholeness, life. See, that's what the over God does for us. And he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What we wouldn't do for ourselves. The real God restores us into this eternal love relationship with him in spite of ourselves, as much as because of us. That's what God was doing then. That's what God is still doing today. Jesus is the over God. You know, we look at him and the things he did, and some people might be tempted to say, oh, well, what kind of a God is that? He got crucified. He was completely under the power of religious fanatics and Rome. And he ended up on a cross. Jesus was in control. That's what he came to do. And oh, by the way, after that happened, he was raised from death to life. Oh, there's the over God. In order to save us. All the things that we do, all of the good things that we do as Christians, I think right next to every single one of them lurks the temptation to just tweak it into superstition. We're doing good things, so God owes us. I think behind so many of our errors, theological and otherwise, is this desire to root for the under God rather than to bow before, submit to, love, and honor the real over God, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When people in their ignorance and pride start rooting, though, for the under God, the one they can own and operate, the good and real over God who owns them and operates everything for his glory and his people's salvation, reveals himself. I think the same God who was active back in the days of Samuel and in all of those adventures with the ark that we've just read about, I think that same God is active in similar ways today, revealing himself. See, we don't need good luck. When you know the living God, when you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't need good luck. You have everything you need. You have eternal life already secured for you because Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done. You have a God who will equip you for every meaningful, lasting work that you will do in this life. And he will give you all the resources you need. You are lacking nothing to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish today and tomorrow and this week and this month and the whole of your life. My fish necklace. There is a little epilogue to the story. I did, in fact, wear that necklace through college. That same sophomore year, I wore it to a class. Actually, it was a music class. And sitting next to me in this class was, honestly, one of the most beautiful co-eds I'd ever seen. And wow, what a great singer. We were in UCLA Madrigal Singers was the class, sitting right there next to me. I mean, I wasn't going to say a word to her. I mean, she was, guys, you know what I'm talking about. She was way out of my league. She was a farm girl, but I tell you what, they grow them pretty attractive on them farms up there in Northern California. So I'm sitting there in this class, and I mean, I might try to be funny or do something to kind of attract a little attention, but she saw my fish. And she said one day when she got up her courage, which I didn't think she probably needed any, she said, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And I remember very clearly turning to her and saying, this? Somehow I think I actually conveyed yes, somehow. And that began a very real and very meaningful friendship, which turned into beyond my wildest dreams, or I never even prayed for this. I wouldn't have even imagined it, but turned into a wonderful romance and then a marriage. And that beautiful co-ed is sitting right here, and she's my wife, Danelle. Listen. Did that happen because of my good luck charm? No, but God brought me good luck. But he didn't bring me good luck. That was a manifestation of the goodness of God. And for me, in my life story, I look at that reality and I see that God pouring himself out in love. I didn't need good luck. I had the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit. I didn't need good luck. And that God was pouring himself out for me and pouring himself out for others through me. And he's doing the same thing today for us. We don't need arcs. Oh, good to have reminders. Good to have witnesses. No problem. Buy those necklaces. But not for good luck. As a witness to you. You know, we've got these wonderful gospel bracelets out there. I wear it. It's a sign to me and maybe a sign for others. It's not a good luck charm. We don't need good luck. The living God loves us. And we live in that. And that's what he was trying to tell his people then. And that's what he's trying to tell his people today. And glory of glories, we can get it and we can live in it. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today, for this chance to be together, to be your people, to know you, to honor you, to love one another, to grow in our love for you and for each other. Lord, to know that you are the God above all gods, the God above all things, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of our lives, and wonder of wonders, the passionate lover of our souls. Lord, help us to live in the wonder and the peace and the security and the significance of that. And to set aside all those temptations to turn you into another under God. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.